Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari Jai Ho Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari Gopi Jana Malabha Giribhado Hari Gopi Jana Balaba Hidibarudhati Yasuna Nandana Rajajana Ranjana Yasuna Nandana Vrajajana Ranjana Yamuna Tira Banachari Yamuna Tira Banachari Jai Hurad Umadava Kunjabihati Jayo Radha Madhava Kunjabihati Gopi Jana Malabha Kiri Vadadhari Gopi Jana Malabha Kiri Vadadhari Yasoda Nandana Vrajajana Ranjana Yasoda Nandana Vrajajana Ranjana Yamuna Tira Banachari Yamuna Tira Banachari Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari Jai Om Vishnupad Paramahansa Parvatikacharya Also Tera Satishi Shimad His Divine Grace Avaya Chanana Bhaktivedanta Goswami Shila Prabhupada ki jai, Iskan, founder Acharya, Srila Prabhupada ki jai, Ananda Goti, Vaishnava Vrinda ki jai, Namacharya, Srila Haridas Thakur ki jai, Param Se Kaho Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu, Nityananda Shidwaita Gadadha, Shivasati Gaur, Bhakta Vrinda ki jai, Shri Shri Radhakrishna Gaur, Bhagavata Sayam Kundrata Kunda, Kiri Gaur, Radhaka ki jai, Vrindavanam kijai, Maturam kijai, Jagannathaswami kijai, Yamunamai kijai, Srimati Lasidev kijai, Samaveda Bhakta Vrinda kijai, Gaur Premananda Hari 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 Bol. All glories to the assembled devotees, all glories to the assembled devotees, all glories to the assembled devotees, all glories. To Shri Guru and Gauranga, Srila Prabhupada ki jai. So, Omagana Timiranda Shah Ganan Gijana Sulakaya Chakshur Meditam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha. So I offer my respectful obeisances unto the lotus feet of my spiritual master, His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada, who so kindly opened my eyes with a torchlight of knowledge. So we will continue with reading from the third chapter of Bhagavad Gita, and we're going to get on to the fourth chapter today, hopefully. So the third chapter is very exciting. All Bhagavad Gita is exciting. We're going rather quickly through the Bhagavad Gita. I think when we finish the Bhagavad Gita, we'll go to the nectar devotion. And when we finish the nectar devotion, we'll figure that out. Okay. So text 41 in the third chapter. Let me just set this here to the side. All right. Tasmat tvam indriyanya do niyamya bharatashabha apmanam prajitihyenam yanavijana nashanam. Tasmat therefore tvam you indriyani senses ado in the beginning Ni yom ya, by regulating Bharata Rishabha, O chief amongst the descendants of Bharata. Papmanam, the great symbol of sin, Pajahi, curb, he, certainly, enam, this, jnana, of knowledge, of jnana, scientific knowledge of the pure soul, Nashanam, the destroyer. Therefore, O Arjuna, best of the Bhartas, in the very beginning, curve this great symbol of sin, lust, by regulating the senses and slay this destroyer of knowledge and self-realization. So just to reiterate what we mentioned yesterday, because the point was raised previous in this chapter, that one is impelled to act by force because of lust, which is later transformed into wrath, the old, devouring, sinful enemy of this world. So if you want to conquer lust, you got to take care of it in the thinking stage before it becomes feeling, before it becomes willing. Thinking means it just pops in your mind, and then you meditate on it, then you get attached to it, and then lust comes. Very, very simple. So what is lust exactly? What's the ontological position of lust? Interesting question. It is a reflection of the love in the spiritual world. It's backwards. Because lust means to use someone. Love means to actually be concerned, to love, to be empathic, to serve someone. So that's they're very opposites right there. You know, lust. Anyway. So, in other words, in the very beginning, that's what Krishna means here, in the very beginning, before it becomes uncontrollable, by regulating the senses, including the perceptive senses. We have active senses and perceptive senses. Perceptive means the eyes, active means things like the hands, and other parts of the body too. And understand that if we're able to do it, we will not have our self-realization and intelligence and knowledge destroyed, because when one succumbs to lust, you go crazy. Okay, so Prabhupada's purport. The Lord advised Arjuna to regulate the senses from the very beginning so that he could curb the greatest sinful enemy, lust, which destroys the urge for self-realization and specific knowledge of the self. And in other words, you just forget about everything. You forget about your purpose in life. You forget about even your education, even mundane things you forget about, what to speak of, spiritual things. Jnana refers to knowledge of the self as distinguished from non-self. Theoretical. Jnana means theoretical. It's knowledge. Vijnana refers to specific knowledge of the spirit soul's constitutional position and its relationship to the Supreme Lord. So that means realization. You've integrated, or to use a word from the 1960s that none of you will be able to relate to, grok. You can actually look it up. I'm not sure if it's in the dictionary, but that's a word from the 1960s when you really grokked something. You integrated it, you understood it, you realized it. It's part of your very nature. So that's vijnana. So those of you who want to look it up, I'm not sure if it's in the dictionary. It was in the slang dictionary in the 1960s. It is explained thus in the Srimad Bhagavatam in the second chapter, second canto, ninth verse, text 31. Jnana parama guyam me yat jnana samanvitam saharahasyam tadangam cha grahana gatitam maya. The knowledge of the self and the supreme self is very confidential and mysterious, but such knowledge and specific realization can be understood if explained with various aspects by the Lord himself. Bhagavad Gita gives us that general and specific knowledge of the self. The living entities are parts and parcels of the Lord, and therefore they are simply meant to serve the Lord. Again, that same example, parts and parcels, like the hand. And we spoke about that many times, the hand serving the body. This consciousness is called Krishna consciousness. So from the very beginning of life, one has to learn this Krishna consciousness. And thereby one may become fully Krishna conscious and act accordingly. Lust is only the perverted reflection. That's exactly what I said. Sorry that I had to repeat what Prabhupada was saying. Perverted reflection of love of God, which is natural for every living entity. But if one is educated in Krishna consciousness from the very beginning, that natural love of God cannot deteriorate into lust. When love of God deteriorates into lust, it is very difficult to return to the normal condition. Nonetheless, Krishna consciousness is so powerful that even a late beginner can become a lover of God by following the regulated principles of devotional service. That includes, you know, chanting, hearing, remembering, etc. So from any stage of life, or from the time of understanding its urgency, one can begin regulating the senses in Krishna consciousness, devotional service of the Lord, and turn the lust into love of God at the highest perfectional stage of human life. So in other words, if we actually have this love, then it automatically supplants the lust. There's no room for the lust there. It's just like love. It's not exploitation anymore. So next verse, well, this is also a very important verse. Indriyani paranyahur indriyebhya paramanaha manastu parabhutir yo buddhe paratastu saha. Indriyani, the senses, parani, superior, ahu, are said, indriyebhya, more than the senses, param, superior, mana, the mind, manasa, more than the mind, to also parat, superior, buddhi, intelligence, yahu, buddhe, more than the intelligence, parataha, superior, to, but, sahahi. This is something we've actually mentioned several times before in discussions on this chapter, and actually the previous chapter. The working senses are superior to dull matter. Mind is higher than the senses, intelligence is higher than the mind, and he, the soul, is even higher than the intelligence. So, get back to the chariot metaphor that we talked about in the beginning of the Bhagavad Gita, that the senses, they're the horses, and the mind is the reins of the chariot. So you got five horses and just two reins, or one rein with two parts to it. And the person controlling the reins is the intelligence. And the driver, he has the intelligence, and the passenger is the soul. So the soul has to make sure that the driver takes him where he wants to go. Right now, you got the horses taking everybody else where they want to go. And I gave that example many times ago. That one time I was on a horse and I couldn't control and was taking me to the other county, and I had to jump off before it ran away with me. Fortunately, it didn't throw me off. So right now the horses are dragging us, and then, or the mind is dragging us, or the intelligence, he has his own ideas of where we should be, but we should be strong enough to tell the driver. I mean, let's say if you have a driver of a car. In the old days, the driver of the car used to be called a chauffeur. My grandfather always had a chauffeur for his Cadillac. And in India, of course, usually you have drivers. So let's say you're in the car, and the driver starts, he's supposed to take you different places, and he decides to go on his own trip while you are still in the car. That's pretty stupid and disobedient. So you have to discipline the driver and say, look, you're supposed to take, and the driver disciplines the car. Well, doesn't discipline the car. He looks at his Google Maps or some other map app, and then he goes to the destination. So this is the point. Senses, mind, intelligence, soul. And so these are the subtle things in this world. Senses, mind, intelligence, and soul. Got it. So the soul has to direct the intelligence has to set the goal in terms of the soul's desire, and the mind has to cooperate, and the mind controls the senses. So purport, the senses are different outlets for the activities of lust. Lust is reserved within the body, but it is given vent through the senses. Therefore, the senses are superior to the body as a whole. These outlets are not in use when there is superior consciousness or Krishna consciousness. Actually, they're in use in Krishna consciousness. In Krishna consciousness, the soul makes direct connection with the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Therefore, the hierarchy of bodily functions as described here ultimately ends in the Supreme Soul. Bodily actions action means the functions of the senses, and stopping the senses means stopping all bodily actions. But since the mind is active, then, even though the body may be silent and at rest, the mind will act as it does during dreaming. But above the mind is the determination of the intelligence, and above the intelligence is the soul proper. If, therefore, the soul is directly engaged with the Supreme, naturally all the other subordinates, namely the intelligence, mind, and senses, will be automatically engaged. In the Katha Upanishad is a similar passage in which it is said that the objects of the sense gratification are superior to the senses, and the mind is superior to the sense objects. If, therefore, the mind is directly engaged in the service of the Lord constantly, then there is no chance that the senses will become engaged in other ways. This mental attitude has already been explained, param jasha nivartite, which means one has a higher pleasure. Param means either transcendental or higher, drishva, to see, nivartite. His vision is actually, or his consciousness, or his happiness is transcendental, or above, or more. If the mind is engaged in the transcendental service of the Lord, there's no chance of its being engaged in the lower propensities. In the Katha Upanishad, the soul has been described as Mahan, the great. Therefore, the soul is above all, namely the sense objects, the senses, the mind, and the intelligence. Therefore, directly understanding the constitutional position of the soul is the solution of the whole problem. So who do you want to be in charge? Your senses? Do you want to worship your tongue? Your tongue is in charge. You want your mind to be in charge? It's just always fluctuating, as Arjuna actually says this in the 6th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. Chanchala hi manaha krishna pramati balavadridam tasyaham nigraham manye vayor iva shadushkaram. Arjuna compares the mind to like the wind. He says to control the mind, because the mind is restless, turbulent, opposite, and very strong, is more difficult than controlling the wind. You try to figure out how to control the wind, you know, grab hold of it. It just goes all over the place. So that's really the point, how to control the mind. And if one engages the mind in Krishna's service, then the mind's under control, then you have a higher happiness, higher pleasure, because if the mind's going here and there, you're confused, you're in anxiety, you're depressed. Oh my God, you're obsessive. And even worse, sometimes you're compulsive too. So you're obsessing about something. Oh, what happened? Why did he leave me? Oh no, I could have been so happy. Oh no. Oh no, I miss him so much. So you're obsessing. Is that bringing happiness, obsession? No. Or he miss her, you know, take it from the other direction. With intelligence, one has to seek out the constitutional position of the soul and then engage the mind always in Krishna consciousness. That solves the whole problem. A neophyte spiritualist is generally advised to keep aloof from the objects of the senses. Don't bring that pizza nearby. But aside from that, one has to strengthen the mind by use of intelligence. So in other words, in the beginning, one's intelligence is not strong enough to dictate to the mind. So, basically, one has to, let me just do something I had forgot to do here in the beginning. Forgot to put everybody on mute, okay. So we don't want to be interrupted. Okay. So in the beginning, you know, one is a little weak, and the intelligence is very weak, and the mind's all over the place. So you got to really protect someone. I mean, let's give an example. If someone is addicted to a particular substance, cigarettes or marijuana, you know, whatever, you just don't dangle in front of someone's nose or eyes. Say, wouldn't you really like this? It's really good. No one will know if you take this. You don't do that. You got to protect the person. But after a while, even if it dangled in front of your eyes, you just go, Hare Krishna, like that. I mean, for example, that's a really mature devotee. For example, you have Haridas Thakur, who was absorbed in Krishna's names. I mean, he was so absorbed in Krishna's names, he was chanting 300,000 names of Krishna a day. And so once upon a time, the most attractive lady in creation, who was Mayadevi, came to him to test his determination. And she went before Haridas and, I guess, wiggled around a little bit. And it was like she was just crying out to empty space, basically. But he was also merciful. It's not that he was at all disturbed by that. He just kept chanting, and he said to her, "All right, your desires will be fulfilled, my dear lady, when I finish my rounds." And of course, that was the trick. He kept chanting, because he never finishes his rounds. And then on the third day, she admitted who she was. She said, "I'm the personification of the material energy, and no one is more attractive than me, that whatever there is in this world, it actually is all combined in me." Can you imagine that? There are many attractive things in this world. I mean, for example, this morning I was walking to the temple, and there were these, back from the temple, because it was early morning, and these birds were chirping, chirp, 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 chirp. I was thinking, oh, how beautiful it is. And of course it reminded me of Vrindavan, where you hear the birds chirping. But can you imagine all the attractive features of this world just rolled into one person? And he was just chanting. And after the 3 days, she admitted, and then she took initiation from him. And she became, Oshiwadi was a great devotee of Lord Ram, and then she became a great devotee of Krishna. So one has to, in the beginning, one has to be very, very careful. Generally advised to keep aloof from the objects of the senses. But when the intelligence gets strong, if by intelligence one engages one's mind in Krishna, by complete surrender to the Supreme Personality of Godhead, then automatically the mind becomes stronger. We want our mind to become stronger. We want the intelligence to become stronger. We want to take charge. We don't want to be controlled. It's horrible to be controlled, to be out of control. It's horrible to get angry when you don't want to. It's just, you lose it. You know, lose your temper. It's even called, I lost my temper with that person. Who wants to lose your temper? I mean, sometimes you can speak strongly, but you're not losing your temper. You're actually deciding to do that because that's an effective strategy at that particular point. And automatically, the mind becomes stronger, and even though the senses are very strong like serpents, they will be no longer more effective than serpents with broken fangs. Like sometimes you see these snake charmers, they actually take away the, not exactly the fangs, but they take away the poison from the snake, so it's not really that dangerous anymore. Even though the soul is the master of intelligent mind, and the senses also, still, unless it is strengthened by association with Krishna and Krishna consciousness, there's every chance of falling down due to the agitated mind. So one has to be really careful. I mean, the example we give sometimes in this regard is Bhart Maharaj. Bhart Maharaj was a fantastic, elevated, almost pure devotee. And he went out to the forest, he left everything like it was nothing. And because of his attachment to a little baby deer, it's not wrong to take care of the deer. I mean, that's fine to have a little pet. You know, we don't object to that. But he really relinquished his spiritual activities, gave up his spiritual activities, became inattentive in his spiritual activities. And he left his body, instead of thinking of Krishna, he left his body thinking of a deer. As the song goes, though a deer, a female deer. And he was meditating on the deer. As he was leaving his body, he was thinking, "Where is my deer?" And as a result, as Krishna explains later on in the Gita, "Yam yam vapi smaran bhavam yajate yanti kalebram," whatever you're thinking of when you leave your body, boom, that's where you go, or that's what you become. So better to be thinking of Krishna. You won't become Krishna, but you have a spiritual body like Krishna's. So, or to think of Krishna as representing the spiritual master, these are all, or to think of serving Krishna. You have so many things to think of. Or think of Krishna's holy names, think of the other devotees, think of the holy place like Vrindavan that we wish we could go to, but we can't right now because of the coronavirus. So, 43. Evam bhude param bhudva samstabhyatmanam atmana jahi shatru mahabaho kamarupam durasadam. Evam thus bhude to intelligence param superior bhudva knowing samstabhya by studying atmanam the mind, atmana by deliberate intelligence jahi conquer shatru the enemy mahabaho almighty armed one kamarupam in the form of lust durasadam formidable. Translation, thus knowing oneself to be transcendental to the material senses, mind, and intelligence. That's me. If someone says, point to yourself, you can't really do that, grossly. Not here, not there, not there. So you know that you're above these things, and you're being controlled by something lower than you. That's horrible. That's really horrible. Something lower than you. Why not take charge? Exercise your independence. Exercise your need for autonomy. Almighty Amdarjuna, one should steady the mind by deliberate spiritual intelligence. That means the right thing. Krishna consciousness. And thus by spiritual strength conquer this insatiable enemy known as lust. Insatiable, of course, means can never be satisfied. We used that example the other day with him. Prabhupada did too, gasoline on the fire. This third chapter of Bhagavad Gita is conclusively directive to Krishna consciousness by knowing oneself as the eternal servitor of the Supreme Personality of Godhead without considering impersonal voidness the ultimate end. In the material existence of life, one is certainly influenced by propensities for lust and desire to dominate the resources of material nature and dominate over other people. Desire, but you can dominate over your senses. Why not do that first? It's described by about one particular demonic character. His name was Hiranyakashipu. The whole world or the whole universe, many people were covering, shaking when they saw him. And he could dominate over them, but he couldn't dominate over his senses. Desire for overlording and sense gratification is the greatest enemy of the conditioned soul. But by the strength of Krishna consciousness, one can control the material senses, the mind, and the intelligence. One may not give up work and prescribed duties all of a sudden, but by gradually developing Krishna consciousness, one can be situated in a transcendental position without being influenced by the material senses and mind. By steady intelligence directed towards one's pure identity, it takes practice. The sixth chapter also, Krishna advises constant practice and determination. Slow and steady wins the race. This is the sum total of this chapter. In the immature stage of material existence, philosophical speculations, artificial attempts to control the senses by the so-called practice of yogic postures can never help a man towards spiritual life. He must be trained in Krishna consciousness by higher intelligence. In other words, his sense of identity has to be changed from the mundane sense of identity, the bodily sense of identity, that one is white, or one is black, or one is American, or whatever. You can't identify yourself as that anymore, or you're a student, or I'm a male, or I'm a female, or I'm whatever. So we have to say that I'm a Krishna servant. That's it. I am not any of these things. Of course, I'm walking around with a body that has certain attributes to it. But that's not me. This is not me. This is a machine, yantra, that I'm using. My car is not me. This car is not me either. But I'm using it. It's a more sophisticated machine, obviously. So thus end the Bhaktivedanta purports of the third chapter of Srimad Bhagavad Gita in the matter of Karma Yoga or the discharge of one's prescribed duty in Krishna consciousness. So I'll just explain what karma yoga means. Karma means work. Yoga means connection with Krishna. So one connects with Krishna through work, through executing certain prescribed duties, through controlling the senses as recommended, through conquering over one's lower nature as recommended in that chapter. So these are the topics here. Nah, not so much that we get into transcendental knowledge until this next chapter here, the beginning of transcendental knowledge. I mean, there's some transcendental knowledge. You're not the soul, you're not the body. You are the soul, you're not the body, but, you know, the soul controls the intelligence controls the mind. Mind controls the senses. Senses are focused on certain objects, etc. So, but now we're going to start to get it into a little more into transcendental knowledge. Actually, the Bhagavad Gita has 18 chapters. The first six are, you know, dealing with this, you know, transcendental knowledge, controlling the senses, work for Krishna, and ultimately a little bit of the Hatha Yoga system. And then after that, you get into the nectar six. Actually, sometimes the Bhagavad Gita is described as like an Oreo cookie or sandwich, that you have the two sides and the nectar is in between. You know, if any of you have ever eaten a sandwich, the nectar of the sandwich is in between, otherwise it's some dry bread. Of course, Bhagavad Gita is never dry. But the real nectar is the middle six chapters, which we'll be getting to very shortly because we're actually finished with three chapters. And chapter four is called Transcendental Knowledge. Transcendental Knowledge, the introduction says, the spiritual knowledge of the soul of God and their relationship is both purifying and liberating. Such knowledge is the fruit of selfless devotional action, karma yoga. That's what karma yoga means, to connect to Krishna through action. Work. The Lord explains the remote history of the Gita, the purpose and significance of Krishna's or his periodic descents to the material world, and the necessity of approaching a guru, a realized teacher. A lot of good subject matters here. So we start with Krishna speaking in this chapter. Sri Bhagavan Uvacha Imam Vivasvate Yogam Proktavan Aham Avyam Vivaswan Manave Praha Manuikshvakave Bravit. Sri Bhagavan Uvacha, the Supreme Personality of God, has said, Imam, this Vashvate, unto the Sun God, Yogam, the science of one's relationship with the Supreme, Proktavan, instructed, Aham, I, Avyayam, imperishable, Vivaswan, the Sun God's name, Manave, unto the Father of mankind, of the name, Vivasvatu, Vivasvata. Praha told Manu, the Father of mankind, Ikshvakave, unto King Ikshvaku Abravit. So translation, the personality of God, and Lord Sri Krishna said, I instructed this imperishable science of yoga to the sun god Vivaswan. Vivaswan instructed to Manu, the father of mankind, and Manu in turn instructed it to Ikshvaku. So in other words, this Bhagavad Gita knowledge, or the knowledge in the Bhagavad Gita, is not something that was just done a little over 5,000 years ago. It's eternal knowledge, and Krishna has been speaking this knowledge to different personalities since time immemorial. So there's these personalities here, Vivaswan, Manu, and Ikshvaku. And it's interesting, this dynasty that's being described here, or the family that's being described here, is the same family in which Lord Rama appeared. He appeared in this dynasty. And of course, much later on, he appeared in this dynasty. However, in the beginning of this dynasty, not only did Krishna speak Bhagavad Gita, but also Vivaswan, the first person in this particular dynasty, was given a deity of Lord Ram and Sita. And this is way before Ram and Sita appeared. So this is interesting. This also shows that the pastimes of the Lord, Ram, Sita, Krishna, they're all the same person in different moods, are eternal. They keep happening again and again and again and again on a routine schedule. might, I guess. Krishna will look at his watch. Okay, it's time for Ram's appearance. No, Krishna doesn't need a watch. Because Krishna says in Gita, he says, Kalo Asmi, I am time. So Krishna certainly doesn't need to look at any sort of timekeeper. So Krishna is the ultimate timekeeper, time maker, everything to do with time, Kalo. So later on this deity, or the deities of Sita and Ram were passed down through the dynasty, and even Ram got a hold of the deities of himself and Sita, and he didn't want to worship them because nobody really wants to worship deities of themselves. I mean, I certainly don't have like pictures of myself on my altar that I offer puja to every day. That would be kind of... Wow. See? Demigods are angry. You hear the thunder. That would be kind of funny, useless, hopeless, if I did that. False ego if I did that. So I don't do those things, but Ram didn't do it either. And so he put the deities away. Later on, those deities were given to a Brahmin because that Brahmin had taken a vow not to eat until he saw Ram every day. And Ram basically had to go places certain days, and the poor Brahmin was fasting, and Ram had mercy upon him. Later on, those deities were given to Hanuman, the great Kimpurusha, servant of Ram. And later on, those deities were given to Madhvacharya, and those deities are in a place in India now called Udupi. And you can see those deities when the coronavirus is over. So, this is the dynasty that's being mentioned, and Krishna sort of kicked off the spirituality in this dynasty by teaching the Bhagavad Gita. And we're going to find in a few verses that Arjuna was also there. Wow. And we'll also try to find out why he doesn't remember any of that stuff. Purport here, and we find the history of the Bhagavad Gita traced from a remote time when it was delivered to the royal order of all planets, beginning from the sun planet. The kings of all planets are especially meant for protection of the inhabitants, and therefore the royal order should understand the science of Bhagavad Gita in order to be able to rule the citizens and protect them from material bondage to lust. Of course, the king also has to understand the Bhagavad Gita to protect himself from the bondage. He has to know the right thing, the wrong thing, because without the knowledge, you just naturally follow your impulses. That's like an animal. I mean, you can't tell an animal, this is right, this is wrong. You've got to have some ethical principles, my dear tiger. Please don't eat people, just eat lower animals. No, the tiger doesn't listen. So human beings without higher knowledge, they don't listen. They just, it's very impulsive. Yeah, they get, it's like a dog. So when a dog sees something, or it either fights with it, makes friends with it, passes urine on it to protect its territory, or has sex with it. You know, the dog does not have a philosophical discussion. Like, I don't mean, of course, dogs can be trained through Skinnerian strategies like punishment and reward, but not through reasoning. Human life is meant for cultivation of spiritual knowledge and eternal relationship with the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and the executive heads of all states and all planets are obliged to impart this lesson to the citizens by education, culture, and devotion, which I'm sure is happening in America right now. That's funny. In other words, the executive heads of all states are intended to spread the science of Krishna consciousness so that people may take advantage of this great science and pursue a successful path utilizing the opportunity of the human form of life. In this millennium, the sun god is known as Vivaswan, the king of the sun, which is the origin of all planets within the solar system. In this Brahma Sangita, 5th chapter, text 52, it is stated, Yachakshuresha sabita sakala grahanam rajasamasta sadamurtira sheshate jaha yashagya brahmatik samritakala chakro govindamari purusham tamaham bhajami. Let me worship Lord Brahma, said the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is the original person, and under whose order the sun, which is the king of all planets, is assuming immense power and heat. The sun represents the eye of the Lord, and it traverses its orbit in obedience to his order. The sun is the king of the planets, and the sun god, at present of the name Vivaswan, rules the sun planet, which is controlling all other planets by supplying heat and light, and of course the gravity. He is rotating under the order of Krishna, and Lord Krishna originally made Vivaswan his first disciple to understand the science of Bhagavad Gita. His first disciple in this millennium, because Bhagavad Gita is eternal. The Gita is not, therefore, a speculative treatise for the insignificant mundane scholar, but is a standard book of knowledge coming down from time immemorial, and you can't measure it. And the Mahabharata, Shantiparva, 348:51-52, we can trace out the history of the Gita as follows. Treta yugadam chakato vivaswan manavetadau manuscha loka brichartam asuta yikshvakavetadau yikshvakuna cha katito vyapya lokan avastitaha. In the beginning of the millennium, known as Treta Yuga, the science of the relationship with the Supreme, was delivered by Vivaswan to Manu. Manu, being the father of mankind, gave it to his son, Maharaj Ikshvaku, the king of this earth planet and forefather of the Raghu dynasty in which Lord Ramchandra appeared, which is what I told you before. Therefore, Bhagavad Gita existed in human society from the time of Maharaj Ikshvaku. At the present moment, we have just passed through 5,000 years of Kali Yuga, and it has been difficult. It's the age of iron, the age of quarrel, which lasts 432,000 years. Whew. Before this, there was Dwapara Yuga, 800,000 years, and before that, there was Treta Yuga, 1,200,000 years. And thus, some 2,005,000 years ago, Manu spoke the Bhagavad Gita to his disciple and son, Maharaj Ikshvaku, the king of this planet Earth. The age of the current Manu is calculated to last some 305,300,000 years, of which 120,400,000 have passed. Excepting that before the birth of Manu, the Gita was spoken by the Lord to his disciple, the sun god Vivaswan. A rough estimate is that the Gita was spoken at least 120,400,000 years ago, and in human society has been extant for 2 million years. It was re-spoken by the Lord again to Arjuna about 5,000 years ago. That is the rough estimate of the history of the Gita according to the Gita itself and according to the version of the speaker, Lord Sri Krishna. It was spoken to the sun god Vivaswan because he is also a Kshatriya and is the father of all Kshatriyas who are descendants of the sun god or the Suryavamsa Kshatriyas. Actually, the prophet said elsewhere that Kshatriyas, in general, they descend either from the sun dynasty or the moon dynasty. And Krishna actually appeared in the moon dynasty. Because Bhagavad Gita is as good as the Vedas being spoken by the Supreme Personality of Godhead, this knowledge is apodasheya, superhuman. Since the Vedic instructions are accepted as they are without human interpretation or misinterpretation, the Gita must therefore be accepted without mundane interpretation. The mundane wranglers may speculate on the Gita in their own ways, but that is not Bhagavad Gita as it is. Therefore, Bhagavad Gita has to be accepted as it is from the disciplic succession, and it is described here in that the Lord spoke to the sun god spoke to his son Manu, and Manu spoke to his son Ikshvaku. So Prabhupada is making here some reference to the fact that people use the Bhagavad Gita to put forth their own philosophy as a vehicle. Even though Krishna may say something, they say that Krishna doesn't mean what he says in the Gita. And actually, I know what Krishna says, even though he never said it, even though he said something completely different. He actually means what I think he means. That's what happens. And so in India in particular, that has been a problem, a really big problem. There are people that come out with some really weird interpretations of the Bhagavad Gita. For example, when Krishna says, one verse, Manmana Bhava Mad Bhakto Madhyaji Mam Namaskuru Mami Vashasi Sachante Pratijane Priyosi, where Krishna says, just think of me, become my devotee, offer respects to me, special will come to me. They say that Krishna is not referring to himself. I mean, if I were to say to any of you, please bring me a glass of water, please bring it to me right away, because I want it, and I am thirsty. And then you say, you don't really want it. It's meant for, let's say, life in general. You know, so it doesn't make sense. If you can use the Gita, just take it as it is. If you don't use the Gita, if you have your own philosophy, that's your right. Perfect right. But don't use Krishna's philosophy to try to support your philosophy, which opposes Krishna's philosophy. So here in this next verse, it's a very important point that we make continually when we're explaining to people our source of knowledge, which is called epistemology. How do we know what we know? So this verse is one of the key verses in the Gita. Evam parampara praptam imam raja sheo vidhu sakaleneha mahatat yoga nashta parantapa. Evam, thus, parampara by disciplic succession, praptam received, imam, the science, raja, rishyaha, the saintly kings, vidhu, understood, saha, that knowledge, kalena, in the course of time, iha, in this world, mahata, great, yoga, the science of one's relationship with the Supreme, nashtaha, scattered, parantapa, O Arjuna, subduer of the enemies. Translation. This supreme science was thus received through the chain of disciplic succession, and the saintly kings understood in that way, but in the course of time the succession was broken, and therefore the science as it is appears to be lost. So what's important here is that there has to be some sort of unbroken succession of knowledge, because knowledge doesn't come from my speculations or your speculations or anyone's speculations or any theologian or any professor at the university or anybody who just like reads a book. It comes from Krishna. Why do we say the only perfect knowledge comes from Krishna? Because Krishna is omniscient. I'm not omniscient, nor do I want to be omniscient. I'm not omnipresent. I'm not all-powerful. And Krishna is. So when Krishna says something, you don't take it with a grain of salt. It's the truth, the honest truth. So, therefore, Krishna says something, and I may not be directly talking to Krishna today. You know, Krishna's not, you know, he's in my heart, but, you know, really right now I can't hear what he's saying. So Krishna says something, and he says something to the first guru in a disciplic succession. And that guru, hopefully, is perfect. And that guru says something, his disciple is perfect. He says something, his disciple is perfect. And so there's four of these different types of disciplic successions. One comes from Lord Brahma, the first person in the universe. Another one comes from Lord Shiva, an expansion of Krishna. Another one comes from Lakshmi, that is Krishna's wife or Vishnu's wife. Another one comes from the four Kumaras, four little boys, who are completely self-realized, and they remain little boys eternally, just innocent and cute as the dickens. So, but what happens is when you have a disciplic succession, if you have one person who's not quite perfect, then the knowledge gets changed, like that game of telephone where you tell someone something, he tells to someone else, she tells to someone else, and by the end of the time it got to the end of the classroom, it was something completely different. So all it takes is one person who is not really repeating exactly, and the whole thing's finished. As they say, a chain is as strong as the weakest link. You can have the strongest chain in the world, but one weak link, and the strength of the rest of the chain doesn't mean anything as far as tying something down. So Krishna is here referring to a disciplic succession in which he spoke to Vivaswan and was passed down through the ages. And then somehow or other, somebody broke it. Somebody wasn't quite qualified. Somebody wasn't quite kosher. For some reason or other, it was lost. And that happens. And you see, you know, even after Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, although there were always good gurus in disciplic succession after Lord Chaitanya, there were many branches of the Sampradaya that really went off the rails and misunderstood things. You know, some people were thinking that in order to understand Radha and Krishna, the men would have to dress up like gopis, like girls. So you even see remnants of this when you go to India, particularly in Vrindavan. You'll find some men who are cross-dressers. Now, I have no problem with someone being a cross-dresser, but for them to think that this is spiritual life, that you're understanding more about the gopis by dressing like a gopi, is not very intelligent. You know, let them be cross-dressers, that's fine. Well, they can chant Hare Krishna, they can be Krishna conscious, but if they think they're becoming a gopi by doing that, it doesn't work. You know, if I thought by dressing up as a gopi, I would understand my spiritual identity, or if I happened to be a cow, by dressing up as a cow, I would understand the cow's spiritual identity, or by dressing up as a coward boy, I understand the coward boy's spiritual identity, or by dressing up as whatever, I would understand the spiritual identity. That is illusion. So one has to be very careful to take things exactly as they're presented. So hopefully we can, I think it's a pretty long purport. I don't know. No, it's not. We can finish this and then we'll go on to questions. So, let's go to... It is clearly stated the Gita was especially meant for saintly kings because they were to execute the purpose, its purpose in ruling over the citizens. Certainly, Bhagavad Gita was never meant for demoniac persons who would dissipate its value for no one's benefit and would devise all types of interpretations according to the personal whims. Prabhupada is specifically referring to Dr. Radhakrishna, the past president of India. As soon as the original purpose was, and some other politicians, which I'm not going to mention because people get upset with me, as soon as the original purpose was scattered by the motives of the unscrupulous commentators, there arose the need to reestablish the disciplic succession. 5,000 years ago, it was detected by the Lord himself that the disciplic succession was broken, and therefore he declared that the purpose of the Gita appeared to be lost. In the same way, at the present moment, also, there are so many editions of the Gita, especially in English, but almost all of them are not according to authorized disciplic succession. There are innumerable interpretations rendered by different mundane scholars, but almost all of them do not accept the Supreme Personality of Godhead Krishna, although they make a good business on the words of Sri Krishna. This spirit is demonic. Ooh, because demons do not believe in God, but simply enjoy the property of the Supreme. They're using God's words to accomplish what they want. And you find that in every religion. I mean, one religion, which we're not going to mention the name of, they say that someone died for their sins so they can go on sinning and doesn't matter. Yeah. When did Lord Jesus ever say that? Since there is a great need, but some of his followers said that because it justifies their activities. You know, we all want a religion like that. You can just do anything, just believe, and you'll be saved. Since there is a great need of an edition of the Gita in English, as it was received by the Parampara disciplic succession system, an attempt is made herewith to fulfill this great want. Bhagavad Gita, accepted as it is a great boon to humanity, but if it's accepted as a treatise of philosophical speculations, it is simply a waste of time. Okay, and now we'll take one or two questions because it's getting a little late here in the evening. Let me allow you, hold on a second. Let me allow you to ask questions. Okay, who wants to ask a question? This is your opportunity.
Hare Krishna, Gurudev. It's Chitraleka.
Hi, Chitraleka. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. Buenos Thank you for dias. The class.
Buenos dias, señora. Gracias.
It's buenas tardes right now for me.
All right. Buenas tardes, señora. Okay, so what's the question?
Gurudev, still regarding chapter 3, one can say that every time one gets angry, it's because one is still attached to the objects of the senses?
No, that's not true. Sometimes anger comes from other reasons. But at least There's mundane anger and spiritual anger. There's a time when it's actually appropriate to get angry, not be controlled by anger, but to get angry but not controlled by anger. That's confirmed by the thunder outside, where Krishna's getting angry at me. So there's a time for that. And then also, anger can come when one's attached to certain conceptions, not only, you know, which are like subtle sense objects. Like I have a conception, or we may have a conception, that we're the controller. And when something goes wrong, we get angry. You know, it's not necessarily that you're attached to some object of the senses, but you're attached to some conception or idea, or something doesn't work out the way you want. Or if you're driving a car and someone happens to block your way, you know, some slow driver, you get angry at them, or someone cuts you off. So that's because of frustration, because you think that you're the controller. Basically, anger comes because it's revealed to us that we're not the controller or the proprietor of things. So there's many different sources of anger, but it's basically a frustration of some sort. Okay? Is that all right, Chitralekha?
Yes, thank you, Gurudev.
No? Okay. So, all right.
Yes,
so,
thank you.
Anybody else want to ask a question?
Gurudev.
Uh-oh. Praneshara, you have the same question now.
No, my question is a little different today.
All right.
Thank you. My question is like, she comes to the temple, ISKCON temple, and yeah, also visit to the other organization, and imitate like, you know, the servant of Srimati Radharani, and dress up like this, and also, you know, sometimes he laugh, and sometimes imitate the senses like, you know, okay, I am sometimes I saw Swarup of Radha and Krishna and something, and
oh my god,
and they behave completely inappropriate. So how to deal with them, and how to, you know, to give them Krishna consciousness?
Throw some water on them. You think some water? Throw a bucket of water on, cold water on their heads. You know, sounds like their heads are heated too hot. So, sounds like they have an over-inflated conception of themselves as being advanced in devotional service. So, what to do? Usually with those people, can't do anything. As it says, if you give a fool good instructions, they get angry. So I don't really try to give those people instructions. I just stay away. You can't change everybody, but you can change yourself. So don't worry about other people, all right? Unless you happen to have the responsibility for them. You know, I have responsibility for other people, you know, disciples, so I can make an attempt. Whoops. I can make an attempt to try to correct them, but not always successful. Be patient. Utsahan nishya darya tatat karma pravartana. Patience, enthusiasm, and determination are necessary. So, who else has a question? Question.
Hare Krishna, Gurudev.
Sounds like Rishikesh. Yeah.
Yes, Gurudev. Guru, I have a question about realization. Is this something which is under our control, or is something Krishna's mercy? This realization, is it?
Well, yeah, it's actually both. If we show our devotion to Krishna, it's not under our control. But we have a certain amount of control. If we are showing our love and devotion to Krishna, what does Krishna say in the Gita? Tesham satati yuktanam bhajatam priti purvakam didami buddhi yogam tam yenamam upiyantite. To those who are dedicated and worship me with love, I give them intelligence. Sounds pretty noisy there. I give them intelligence by which they can come to me. Is there a thunderstorm there too? Can't hear you. Put yourself on.
Yeah, I'm outside Google. That's why I'll mute myself. Sorry.
Yeah, there's a thunderstorm coming to your area in a few minutes.
Right, that's why I'm running home.
You better run. Okay. Any other questions or comments? If not, we will end for this evening.
Hare Krishna, Maharaj. Can I ask a question?
Hey, Hare Krishna, Anshul. How are you doing?
Very well, thank you. Hare Krishna, Dandavat Pranam.
Good to see you.
Thank you very much. Same here. Thank you for the beautiful classes, as always.
Thank you very much.
Maharaj, just reflecting on your statements there, we can see from the Bhagavad Gita as well that how the disciplic succession breaks down, and over time, you know, the science gets lost. So, right. Given that we've got such a long period of Kaliyug still left, is there a chance that this probably will happen again, and the science will get lost? And if so, what sort of recourse or course of action would souls have? You know what I mean?
Well, it could get lost in several of the branches of the disciplic succession. See, when we're talking about disciplic succession, it's not just like one vertical thing. It branches off. It's like a tree. It has many, many thousands and thousands of branches. So many of those branches will become naturally useless. But there will always be one branch, at least one branch, that will actually be connected. And then, if there's any trouble with that one branch, Krishna will send, not himself personally, but he'll send someone down to reinstitute the knowledge.
Okay.
What's called a Shaktivesh avatar.
Right.
Like you found, let's say after Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, you had the six Goswamis of Vrindavan, and after that you had these great devotees, Srinivasacharya, Narottamadas Thakur, like that, and Shyamananda. But then after that, things got a little wild. And so then the great devotees, there were great devotees. I mean, like Gorkhashodas Babaji Maharaj and other Babajis, but they weren't really like the preachers. So then to reestablish the authenticity of the disciplic succession in Krishna consciousness, Bhaktivinoda Thakur appeared. And then his son, Srila Bhakti Sananta Saraswati Thakur. So you really didn't have like super. I mean, there were a few exceptions like Vishwanath Chakrabarti Thakur, Baladeva Vijayabhushana, but there was a lot of static there. You understand what static
yes,
is?
Yeah.
When you try to tune your radio, just like you can't hear the signal. So Bhaktivinoda Thakur, he just like really drove the static away, drove the fog away, and reestablished in a very authentic way through his writing and speaking the authenticity of Krishna consciousness, which was later on carried on by Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur and Srila Prabhupada.
So could they be seen as the Shaktivesh avatars?
Yeah, I mean, yes. Certainly Bhaktivinoda Thakur, Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur, yes, they were.
Yes.
They were. Definitely. There's no doubt about it. They were. Okay. I think we're going to end now. Thank you for your questions. So we're going to end because it's getting late. And I get up for Mangalarti, which you all are invited to join us. On Saturday at 7:20 in the morning, East Coast, United States time. That's 11 o'clock in the morning, 11:20 in the morning, New Zealand, Australia, New Zealand time, and that's 9:20 in the morning, Australia time. Not on a Saturday, it'll be a Sunday. Let's see, is this Sunday? No, it's Saturday in the evening. Sorry, I got everything mixed up now. So it's 7:20 in the morning, East Coast time on Saturday, and in the evening, it'll be too late New Zealand time. And in Australia, it'll be like 9:20 in the evening. We're going to be giving a special Bhagavatam class for a lot of people in a different congregation. You're invited to join us on Facebook and on Zoom. So it's going to be the evening then. And then everywhere else in the world, you can calculate 7:20 in the morning, U.S. time, same day, all Saturday. 7:20 in the morning, U.S. time. And Europe is going to be 6 hours later, or 5 hours if you're in the U.K. Anyway, we'll see everybody tomorrow evening. Thank you very much. All glories to His Divine Grace, Srila Prabhupada, Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai.